So we're just going to look over the next, or today, this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We're going to look at the topic of evangelism. And what I want to do is, today is really to sort of lay the foundation and just look at what is the gospel. And then next week to really look at the practical side of sharing the gospel. What some helpful tips, what you need to do in your gospel presentation. So today will really, hopefully, spur you on to be evangelists, and then next week we can look at that, what it looks like in more detail. But I just want to say at the beginning, if you have any questions at any time, just raise your hand, please. That's how I've learned. I think my lecturers throughout seminary and wherever maybe got a bit irritated with me, but it's the way I learn. So if you have any questions, please, you know, don't be embarrassed, just ask them. Put your hand up and ask them. If something's not clear, I'm not clear on something, please just put your hand up. There's a lot of things my wife tells me. I often skip out about three sentences because my mind is already over here, and I'm assuming everyone knows this part over here, when people don't always know that part. So please let me know on that. Okay, so I was hoping for a whiteboard, but Tim Keller says something very helpful of the Christian life. He says that it's not by inspiration, it's by imputation. And what he means by that is, you know, you can hear an inspiring message, or you can even watch an inspiring movie, or hear an inspiring poem, or a song, or something like that, and it can really motivate you, and you're going to, that's fantastic, I'm going to go and do this, and live my life, and or I'm going to be a more godly person, or whatever it is, it can really motivate you. But inspiration can only get you so far, we all know that. I mean, our New Year's resolutions, we begin and we're motivated and inspired, and you know, a day later or 2 days later, we deflate it. And the Christian life is not like that. It shouldn't be like that. Often we do work like that, and so we just sort of get inspired to try harder this week. And of course, what happens? You know what happens? We fail. And then we're condemned, and then we wait for the next sort of high point to be inspired again and try again. But the Christian life is one of imputation. It's not one of inspiration. Christ has already done what he requires from us. And so he has credited that to our account. And so the motivation from today is not just, well, let's go and try to be evangelists. Let's go, you know, work up a little bit of boldness and strength and courage, and then I'll go and share the gospel. That will last you, you know, a few days, a week, a month, if you're going to work like that. But if you realize what Christ has already done for you, if you realize that he has accomplished everything that he requires from you, and the degree to which you appropriate that for yourself is the degree to which you'll live it out. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a liberating thing. And so that's what I hope as we look at the gospel and what Christ has already done, that it truly is good news, that it will cause us to be evangelists until the Lord takes us home. Okay. Well, let's start with what are some of the problems with contemporary evangelism. Any comments on that? What would you say? What is wrong with the contemporary church when it comes to evangelism? Yes? Trying to be relevant, easy believers. What is that trying to appeal to?
Man.
Yes? So it's just a message of God's love without a message of hell. It's what we call, as we heard this morning, the prosperity message, the health, wealth, and prosperity message, that Jesus really has died to make you rich. Now, it's a small group. I asked the people there, you know, did Jesus die to make you rich? I can ask you. Did Jesus die to make you rich? Yes, he did. He became poor so that you might become rich. It's just what, which way you're going to look at it. I know what you're saying. You're talking about physical wealth. Jesus didn't die to make us all physically rich, but he did die to make us rich. And eschatologically, ultimately, we all will be rich. All God's people will be infinitely rich, and we will enjoy the glory of heaven. Some other problems with contemporary evangelism?
Decisionism,
yes. Where you're pushing people for a decision. I read through Mark Dever's written little book on the gospel and personal evangelism. It's a fairly helpful book, but he quotes from an author, I think his name is Lovett, and what he does is he really takes the sales techniques, and I don't know how many of you are in the sales world, and so you have that sort of hard sale where you're trying to close the sale, and he just applies those principles straight to evangelism. It's quite shocking, but yet he sees it as a major breakthrough in soul winning. And so he says you've got to keep the conversation like a deft salesman, focused and not let it be distracted, and get the person alone. And then, this is what he actually says, when you're with the person, put your hand on their shoulder and then say, let us bow our heads together. But don't look at him. You go first, you bow your head. At first, out of the corner of your eye, you'll see that he hesitates. But eventually he will do it. And then you pray the prayer with him and you've got him. And he says, just you putting your hand on him and bowing your head with him, what is the word that Jesus calls this? Terrific psychological pressure. Now that's, we can laugh, but that is, it's frightening, isn't it? To think that we have the power to actually, through our skills and through our abilities, to actually save somebody. It is a horrific thing. Yes.
I think what you touched on is the main problem is people's understanding of salvation, that it is God that saves people.
Yes.
He does it by his sovereign power, and it's a miracle.
Yes.
He can never do it. So people, when they evangelize in that way, they're obviously not understanding salvation.
That's right. Definitely. So what I hope you noticed is all of these things is that they're all man-centered, aren't they? They're focused in on man, and man's ability to actually make a decision, man's ability to actually believe, even in an unregenerate state. And so it's a very serious problem. I think a couple of years ago when I did a course here on evangelism, I gave this quote, but it's a helpful quote just to show you what's wrong with the church. It's from Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Church. He says this: it is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the felt needs to his or her heart. That key to each person's heart is unique, so it is sometimes difficult to discover. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. As I pointed out earlier, this was the approach Jesus used. Rick Warren is saying, you can win anyone if you just find out what their felt need is. And then he says, he has the audacity to say, that's what Jesus did. Now, is that what Jesus did? You don't see that at all. In fact, he always, where they think they're okay, that's where he attacks. He shows them they're not okay. You think because you're praying, you think because you're giving money in the Sermon on the Mount, you think because you're fasting, you're okay, but you're not. You're not okay. It's a terrible thing. Sorry? Workspace, yes. Again, that man-centered aspect. Okay, so what we need to do, this is what I want us to look at. We're first going to look at man and just show from Scripture that man is depraved and what that means. And then to look at God as the great evangelist, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as the great evangelist, the one who came to seek and save the lost. And then to close off with looking at what is the gospel. And that should prepare us then next week for some practical ways that we can share the gospel. Any comments or questions? Yes?
In relation to the gospel, I had this argument a few days ago with my mother in Argentina, who they were really Christian. But she tells me, let's say 15-year-old, that's not sex. And she said, well, that is the mentality of today. She said, the Bible, not up to today's deep. Or when I'm trying to bring it to the word, he says, no, it's not applied. That's all thinking. He says, people evolve and time to change. So now I'm trying to bring the relation between, I say, no, the gospel and plastic today. The law is still the law today. I don't know how to bring it across, so I'm fighting there.
Yes.
Maybe he'll find a good answer.
No, what you're exposing, we'll look at that in more detail, that kind of thing, when we use the law and when people reject that next week. But
she's speaking intrusive to the word, you understand? She will pick and choose what she feels is suitable to that, and whatever's not, is not.
Yes. So that's exactly what we've been looking at, man-centered. So man makes himself, you know, humanism and rationalism, what they say is that, you know, man is the sum of all things. So our reason, the enlightenment, and it's really affected our society today. And I was discussing with, well, debating with somebody. I don't know if you saw this billboard that this church put up, come to Christ and be delivered from all these things. And underneath, on the billboard, it's in the church in Pretoria, they had homosexuality. And there was a huge outcry about that, and they took it off. And on one of the websites, there was this whole lot of debate, and you can imagine the debate going on. And so I just went on there and gave my 2 cents worth, and what you just see is people place human reason as autonomous and ultimate, and they put their reason in the place of God. And what depravity shows us, depravity, total depravity from Tulip, doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be. Okay, that's, I think, what people often think, oh, total depravity, what a stupid view those people have. You know, we're not all totally depraved. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. Remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about people, children asking their parents for something, and they say, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, etc. And Jesus actually says, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. So total depravity doesn't mean that we can't do good things. Unregenerate people still do good things, and it is right that they get married. It is right that they obey the laws of the land, and they do certain things. That's perfectly right, and in many ways they're able to do that. And you can have happy marriages, even amongst unbelievers, because even though they're evil, they can still do good things. What total depravity means is that the fall, when Adam sinned and all of mankind fell in Adam as our representative head, so that fall affected every part of our lives. So it didn't just affect you spiritually. It affected you physically and me. It affected us intellectually. That's what they call the nephetic effects of the fall. It affected our thinking. So our thinking is not right. We can still do, you know, many amazing things and build wonderful things and create many things. But our thinking is fallen. We need somebody else to tell us what truth is. We can't find it on our own. And praise God for his word, that he has given us truth. And so depravity means that. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. But it does mean every area of your life is tainted by sin and is fallen. And is not. You can't put your trust in those things. You can't put your trust in your emotions. You can't put your trust in your reasoning abilities. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where true knowledge is found, is when you begin to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ and you begin to fear him. That's when you bring your thinking in alignment with God's revelation. So let's look at some verses on, just to show that man is depraved. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. So I'll read from verse 9, just a bit of context. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, it's a powerful passage, isn't it? It's not just explaining other people. It's explaining all of mankind, Jew and Gentile. Every single person fits into this description. And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's taking a collection of verses from the Old Testament, putting them together. But there it is. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Doesn't matter how good the person is, they're not good enough. There is no one righteous. No one good enough. No one who understands, and that comes back to what we're talking about just now, that our minds are fallen. We don't understand the gospel. And I'm sure that's been your experience. If you think, if you hold a position that man is not depraved, and you hold a position that man is autonomous and he can make a decision for Christ naturally of his own, then why don't people do it? You can share the gospel, and this used to frustrate me before I really understood God's sovereignty and total depravity, because I would share the gospel with people, and you go through everything. The love of Christ, the law, the good news that it's not by works, it's a free gift, and all of these things, and you know that the gospel message, and you share it, and you share it as clearly as possible, and you go over it, and all of these things. And at the end of the day, it's the person just says, yeah, I think I'll start going to church, or I'll try harder, or something like that. The only thing that explains it is God's word. No one understands. There's none that understand. In their natural state, that's exactly the response that you will get, because they don't understand. Doesn't matter how clearly you put it, they won't understand. And that's a wonderful thing in many ways, because if we truly believe, like that man Lovett, and people who do claim that men have free will to choose Christ, if people truly believe that, what a frightening thing. People will go to hell because you didn't do the gospel properly. Do you see the implications? If you don't present the gospel properly and you don't sway that person's will to come to Christ, they will go to hell because of you. That's horrific, isn't it? I don't know how anyone can sleep with that kind of mentality, with that kind of worldview, but it's you know, Christians are gloriously inconsistent, and we we praise God for that. That's right. You save yourself, and you unsave yourself. Yes, and that's why the gospel is so wonderful, isn't it? That he didn't choose us because of anything good in us, did he? And so he's not going to condemn you when you sin, because he didn't choose you because you were good. So why is he going to get rid of you because you're bad? Now, there's qualifications, but you know what I mean. It still holds true, actually. I shouldn't qualify it at all, because it's the reality. If God has chosen you, this is not a license of sin, but it doesn't matter what sin you commit, God won't damn you, because he chose you. He didn't choose you because you were good, and so he won't get rid of you because you're not good enough. And that's the glorious gospel. So there's no one who understands, and no one who seeks for God. That's quite something, isn't it? Don't you? People love that in a postmodern world. I'm a seeker. People, you know, I'm really a seeker. And it's sort of trendy now, isn't it? You have these movies where the guy will just leave his family and leave everyone, and, you know, he's a seeker on the open road or something like that. And they never show, you know, what a horrific person. He's so irresponsible. He leaves all his responsibilities behind. He doesn't care about his parents. He doesn't care about his wife and his children. But, you know, he's a pure spirit. He's supposed to be true to himself and all of these things. When it's such horrific blasphemy and sin. But it's a popular thing. You know, you're a seeker. But when you come along and say, no, but this is truth. No, that's unacceptable. You can be a seeker, but don't ever arrive. That's a big problem. You're free to seek. But as soon as you say, well, this is the truth, though, then it's unacceptable. And here, Paul tells us no one seeks for God. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, if you seek, you'll find. Now, there's no contradiction in Scripture. All that means is, naturally, you will never seek for God. But when he begins to draw you, he changes your heart, that you do actually begin to seek for him. I'm sure you can. We can all testify in our own personal experiences that's exactly what happened. Christianity, it depends, you know, if you, what sort of home you were raised in and your background and all the things, but let's say you weren't raised in a Christian home or, you know, a very nominal Christian. There was a time when Scripture didn't really mean anything to you. Maybe you never even, you know, we have people in our heritage who, they didn't come from any sort of Christian background. They're just run-of-the-mill pagans. First time they opened a Bible was in church. It wasn't even, they never heard it at school or anywhere else. They never went to Sunday school. So when they first see the Bible, it's just a strange book. It's just mythology. It's like Greek mythology. It's like Thor or something like that. It's the same sort of thing. And then what starts to happen? The sermons start to become more real, and you start to realize your own sin, and you actually start to seek. That's because Christ first sought you, and he started to change you, that you now become a seeker. But in your natural state, there's no one who seeks for God. And he goes on there about our language and our acts and our deeds. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and I'll just read the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's a very clear passage. Paul says, in our natural state, we're naturally children of wrath, children of judgment, and we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. And as much as a physically dead person is unable to do anything, so in the spiritual realm, a spiritually dead person is unable to do anything. Just to show that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's such a clear verse. Naturally, in a natural state, people will reject the gospel, what Tim was saying earlier. That's just the way people are, because it's foolishness to them. They cannot discern the gospel. It doesn't matter how clearly you put it, and that doesn't mean, oh, well, we can be slack in our evangelism. We want to be as faithful to the Lord as possible. That's what we must do in seeking to please God, and I believe that God honors our seeking to be faithful to him. But it just shows that the natural person, without the God's Spirit working in them and making them alive, the gospel is foolishness to them. They cannot It's not just that they don't want to, they cannot. They're not able to respond to it. And then the last verse, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The natural person cannot do anything to please God. And the thing that pleases God the most is faith, trust in Him. The natural man is unable to do it. He cannot do it. And so always remember that when you are sharing the gospel and people reject it. And this is really a motivation to us to pray, isn't it? To seek God and ask God to have mercy. Because we know that it's really Him that saves. And that should give us tremendous confidence. Because God loves to save. So it should drive us to prayer, and that's a wonderful comfort. You know, I'm sure we all, everyone here has family members who are not saved. And we can be tremendously encouraged in Scripture, because God does love to save families. Look at the example of Timothy. You know, there you have several generations, his grandmother, his mother, Timothy. So be encouraged. But our confidence is not in the ability of our children or our parents or our grandparents or aunts and uncles to make a good decision. It's not. Our confidence is in a sovereign, all-powerful God who can actually just come in, take that heart of stone and put a heart of flesh there and make them love Him. It's incredible. And that's where our confidence is. And so it's very important. People often, when, you know, I haven't used any terms, but the doctrines of grace and Calvinism and all of these things, often when people come to a knowledge of these doctrines, then they almost despair for their children or other people, because they start to think incorrectly. They apply it incorrectly instead of thinking, this is fantastic, because now it's no longer me trying to twist my child's will or something like that. It's now I know an all-loving, all-powerful God who in a moment can change their heart. What a wonderful confidence we now have, who loves to answer prayers, who loves to save. And so these truths should give us greater confidence, and it should give you greater confidence in your evangelism. Remember what the Lord Jesus says to Paul, talking in Acts about the city of Corinth, I have many people in this city. See, Paul, you going there to do evangelism, you can be confident, I have many people in this city. Now, we don't have a verse like that for Johannesburg. It's not revealed like that. But you can have no doubt that a city with 8 million people in it that has, you know, have you ever thought, how many Christians are there actually in Johannesburg? I don't think there's many at all. How many, you know, as broad as we can go, evangelical churches are there? It's maybe several hundred, I would think, maybe 1,000. What's the average number in each one of them? We don't have any sort of mega Orthodox churches. I'm not saying you need mega is better or anything like that. I'm just saying we don't, do we? In a city of 8 million people, maybe 100,000 or truly, I don't know. I'm just working on church sizes and Orthodox churches. There are many false churches, but there can be no doubt, though, that there are many more people in this city that God wants to save, because He brings people into cities so that they can be saved, according to Acts 17. It's His grace that He brings so many people, 8 million people, into such a small area. It's God who sovereignly ordains the movements of men and women so that they can be reached with the gospel, so we can have confidence in our evangelism, because God loves to save. Yes, please. Been inoculated. Yes. People have been inoculated in many ways, and that's because of the man-centered gospel that we were talking about. So that you've made it, what Ruan said, decisionalism, that you've made the decision. And it's interesting, if you look at American history, where it really took off under Finney, this whole decisional movement, where he had the anxious seat in the front. So during the sermon, because he would be pushing for a decision, and you know, if you started to feel convicted, you would come to the front, and eventually that's where we got the altar call movement and all of these things. They say that really destroyed Christianity in America, because you had the whole country inoculated. They all thought they were safe. And so when people came afterwards, because there was no change in society, so now I'm a drunkard who's also a Christian. I'm a fornicator and adulterer, but I'm okay because, you know, Finney was here a few months ago and I'm okay now. It was much harder now to reach people with the true gospel. So, well, you're not really saved unless you're submitting to the Lordship of Christ and you're treasuring Him above everything else. So it causes great problems, the false gospel and false types of evangelism. Okay, any comments or questions on that section on depravity? Okay. Well, if contemporary evangelism is man-centered and is focused, we want our evangelism to be God-centered, don't we? It has to be. You will often hear, and even in Way of the Master, which I highly recommend, the motivation that's often given for evangelism is that people are going to hell. But even that is man-centered. That is a very important motivation. We need all the motivation we can get. It's the same with fighting sin. You know, you and I need all the motivation we can get. We need the fear of God. We need the example of Christ. But those are all really secondary to what Christ has already done. But we need those other aspects. It's the same with evangelism. People are going to hell, and that should move us to compassion and to seek them. But it's not primary, because that's still man-centered. Our primary reason to proclaim the gospel is the glory of God. Remember what Piper says in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad? Missions or evangelism, it's really the same thing, exist because worship does not exist. It's because people are not giving the glory that to God that He deserves. They should be. Your neighbors and your work colleagues and your school colleagues and college colleagues and your peers, your family members should all be worshiping God because He is worthy. Because He is the Almighty God. He is the thrice holy God. He's the Creator God. He's the God who has blessed them with incredible blessings. They should be worshiping Him and exalting Him and glorifying Him. And that's why evangelism exists. So that people would glorify God and because of, and enjoy Him forever, yes. And it's a command in Scripture as well. We are told to go and make disciples of all nations. That's the locus classicus, isn't it, for evangelism. Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. So there's tremendous encouragement. If Jesus had just said, go and make disciples, oh, that's quite a frightening thing. But He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What's He saying? I'm in control. I'm sovereign. On that basis, you can go and you must go and make disciples. And evangelism is discipleship. It's the first step in discipleship. You're making disciples by teaching them what God wants. He wants them to repent and believe. It's the first step. It doesn't end there, and that's why we have the local church and there's a whole lot of other things. But we're just looking at the first aspect of it. Okay, so we want our evangelism to be God-centered. Okay, so I just want us to see that God, I'll just use that to represent God, is the true evangelist, the first evangelist. In eternity past, and we don't have time to go to the passages, but in eternity past, before anything was created, the Trinity existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In perfect love, perfect harmony, absolute perfection, totally satisfied. One of the views that I heard growing up was that, you know, God wasn't complete and that's why he needed us. You know, there's sort of like a loneliness to God or something like that. It's horrific. Not at all. And that's what makes the gospel so stunning, because God is perfectly satisfied in himself. He lacks nothing. And yet he chooses to subject himself to such sorrow and agony and suffering and rejection and mockery, so that he can save some, so that they can enjoy him forever. It's just, which one of us would willingly choose something that we don't need at all, when it's going to involve such suffering? It's incredible that God would do that, even though he lacks nothing, so that he could lavish his love on his people, display his attributes to the universe, to all his creation forever and ever. And so what we see, that's called the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of peace, or the council of redemption. In eternity past, the Godhead decided on this plan of salvation. That's why scripture can speak of the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And God the Father elects a people for himself to save. So you already see him as the great evangelist, seeking a people for himself. So, just a few verses to show that. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So there you see the Father as the one who elects, the Father as the one who chooses. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. John chapter 6, again, as well, a well-known passage, such an important passage. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So you see the Lord Jesus saying, it's the Father. The Father has chosen a people for himself, but he's given them to the Son. So already you see the love of God to save out of wretched humanity, out of this mass of depraved people, wicked, sinful people, who by nature hate him, despise him. We hate him so much that when God becomes a man and walks among us, we kill him. The one who made us, the one who's blessed us with sunshine and rain and family and abilities and sight and hearing and all of these things, we kill him. It's incredible, isn't it? That you'd say, well, imagine if God could come to earth. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, he did, and we killed him. It's a Father who sends his Son to redeem his people. So the Father, not, you know, a lot of our love is, well, supposed love is, you know, it's just verbal. You know, I love you. It's an important thing in a relationship, but it's fairly easy. But Jesus didn't just say that. The Father didn't just say that, did he? He demonstrated his love to us. In the most costly way. So Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. And there it is. God sends His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son. He gave that which was most valuable to Him. It's the Father who sends the Holy Spirit. You can read that in Luke 4 if you want. And there's lots more I could say, I won't go into that. Okay, so the Father, I hope you can see the Father is evangelistic. But then the Son is also evangelistic. It's the Son who obeys the Father, as we saw already in John. He came to do the will of the Father. He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Remember, I have to slip my mind the verse now. He came, it's in Luke, He came to seek and save that which was lost. He's the great evangelist. He came to seek for men and women to be saved. I've got lots of verses here, but I don't have time for that. The Holy Spirit as an evangelist. Maybe you haven't thought of that. And it is a problem in much of Western Christianity, not really, you know, fully appreciating the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the one who now, John Murray wrote a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which deals with Jesus won this redemption for us, and we'll get to that just now in the gospel. He won this salvation for us, but it's the Spirit now who applies it. He's going across the face of the earth, saving the elect, showing them their sin, revealing Christ to them. He's the one who regenerates and makes us alive. He's the one who shows us Christ. And so He is also the great evangelist. It's also the Holy Spirit who opens doors for us in our own evangelism, isn't it? And He's the one who closes doors. If you read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So the Holy Spirit will also close doors. And so don't be distressed about that when you have, obviously Paul had a desire to go to Asia, but the Lord closed that door, and he went west to Europe. And really, you and I are here because the gospel went west to Europe. Who knows if you'd gone east, where we would be today. So don't be discouraged in your own personal situations when the Lord does close the door. He's opening another door for you somewhere else. Okay. Because in Acts, you can read that, how the Lord opened doors for them. Okay, any questions on that? As the Trinity, as evangelists, as the great evangelists, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, let's look at the gospel. In closing, what does that mean, gospel? Good news. It's quite amazing the word that is the Lord uses and the apostles use, that they use this word gospel, because it was a fairly common word. It wasn't a uniquely Christian word at all. It was good news. So it would be used by in the Roman Empire if the emperor had a child. Then there would be heralds who would go out and say good news. They would say gospel. They would say that good news, the emperor has had a child, or whatever other good news there was, something, but it would have to be something great from the emperor normally. And they would use this word good news. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, no, I've come to bring you the truly good news. This is real good news. And that's an amazing thing. You and I are the only ones, and all Christians, are the only ones who have really good news. It's not, you know, the economy does better or your sports team wins or something like that, but that is the good news. This is the truly good news. The gospel. And that's what you and I have for men and women. We have good news for them. Radical good news. Eternally good news of the gospel. And the good news is about a person. So turn to Mark. Mark chapter 1. I know you do use Christianity Explained. Is that correct? And I think you also go through the Gospel of Mark. Is that correct? Okay. I haven't used it. I use Christianity Explored, but it goes through the Gospel of Mark. And I presume they're very similar. But the first episode really begins with this. Because when you speak of Christianity and you speak of the Gospel, because of the false message and because of traditions and all sorts of things, people often have an idea of Christianity. And so maybe they think of candles or church buildings or the Ten Commandments, a bunch of rules. Sorry? Bishops, yes, yeah, pointy hats and robes and incense. And whatever it is, they have these sort of ideas of what Christianity is all about. And normally they're wrong, aren't they? They have a wrong idea of what it's all about. And here in Mark's Gospel, he just starts off by setting us straight. Verse 1 of chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the Gospel of a person. It's the good news of a person, Jesus Christ. It's not about a denomination. It's not about a bunch of rules and regulations. It's not about buildings or anything like that. It is about a person, the good news of a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. And so that's, I'm sure you all know that, but that's vital. When you're sharing the gospel, keep it on that. Keep it on Jesus Christ. That is the focus. You want to bring people to Christ. We are peacemakers. We are those who are seeking to reconcile men and women to God through Christ. We want to bring them to a person, to Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, I've often found in my experience that sometimes people won't really want to listen to you. And maybe people who are close to you, but they might be willing to come to a meeting. So, you know, you can do that, invite them to a service, and so they can hear it. So you don't always have to be the one who gives the whole message, because maybe they won't take it from you. So that's one thing that you can do, bring them to, invite them to a service to hear the gospel and to hear about Christ. So why is it good news? Well, our problem is we are depraved, so we are by nature sinful, and we sin. So not only are we our disposition is wrong, we actually do actual sins as well. We break God's law. We'll look at that in more detail next week, Lord willing. And God is holy. So there's this huge chasm between us. We need to be reconciled. Now, false Christianity and all other religions of the world work on the basis of works. But the wonderful thing with the gospel is that it's not, salvation is not through recompense or reward. It's through relationship. It's through relationship. If it's by works, you know, we have a fair number of students at the church, and they've just written exams and then had holidays, and I'm sure many of you have written exams, and even when you're at school and all of these things. If the pass mark is 50%, if you get 49%, it doesn't matter, does it? That's it. You fail. It's over. You know, you have to repeat that class. The pass mark is 50 and you got just below, that's it. If religion works like that, if salvation works like that on works, what a horrific thing. What if you get 49.4% in there? If only you got 49.6 because we round up to the next percentage, then you could have made it into heaven. But sorry, you don't make it. Then the cleverest people would all make it and the rest of us would be left behind. Or let's say it was athletic prowess. Imagine God said, well, those who are physically strong, they can go into heaven. Those who can run the 100 in under 11 seconds, well, you run it in 11.0001. Sorry, you go to hell. That's how works-based religion works. What a horrific thing. But the gospel doesn't work like that at all. It works on whether you're in relationship with a person, whether you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. Not whether you've achieved something or you've attained a standard, but whether you know Christ, whether you are in relationship with Him. And what Christ has done, He has dealt with this sin. Now, it's not just that He, let's say, this is neutrality, and we are down here. So we are in tremendous debt morally. We are in huge sin. We've broken God's law. Our sins reach up to the heavens. Remember that is used in Scripture. They're infinite, our sins and our sinfulness. If Christ just forgave your sin, it would really just bring you up to a neutral point. It would take you back to being like Adam in the beginning. Adam is really in a neutral position. And that's really what happens on the cross. On the cross, the Father pours out His wrath on His Son. And it's called propitiation. That word is used. Jesus propitiates the Father. What that means is the wrath of God is poured out, undiluted, unadulterated wrath. I don't think Jesus had it easier because He's His Son or something like that. It wasn't easier. It was far more intense. He experienced infinite, eternal hell in a period of time. It's unthinkable that all of these tensions in Scripture. But it's unfiltered, undiluted, poured out upon Him, and yet He's without sin. And what He does is He drinks the cup totally, every single drop, so that not one drop of God's wrath will ever fall on His people. He takes it all, and He turns it away from His people. So if you're a child of God, you will never experience the wrath of God. Don't ever think that chastening or anything like that is the wrath of God. You will never experience one iota of the wrath of God, because Christ drank it all for you and me. And that's really His dealing with our sin. But more than that, it's what we call the active and passive obedience of Christ. You know, if it's just Jesus' death that does that for us, well then why wasn't he allowed to die when Herod wanted to kill the babies? If it's just the shedding of His blood and His physical death, why not let Him be born and then die? And then, because we don't just need that, because you and I know if we were back in the state of Adam, what would we do? We'd blow it again. We'd be back down here. We need a perfect life credited to our account. And that's what Jesus did for us. In active obedience, He lived for about 33 years. Perfectly obeyed the Father. Perfectly fulfilled the law. Lived an unblemished life. And that is credited to your and my account. So that you and I, if you're a child of God, as you sit here, are as righteous as Jesus Christ. Incredible. That is the gospel. All your sin is dealt with, taken away. And you are perfectly righteous in Christ. That's what Christ has done. That is the good news. That's what we have to offer people. Of course, they're not going to see that. They need that unless there's certain things that go before, and we'll look at that next week. But that is the good news. We're bringing people to a person, to Christ, who has done this. God become flesh so that he can be our representative in glory. He's our man in glory, and he represents God to us. He's our true high priest. So you and I have the best message in the whole world of true reconciliation with God, of all our sin and guilt and shame taken away, and of being declared absolutely righteous without even doing anything. It's just that it's... Sorry, I get carried away? Oh, 1 minute. It's like David and Goliath. Isn't it amazing, David and Goliath? Here you've got all the armies, the Israelites on this side, the Philistines on this side. And what happens? You get one representative from this side and one representative from this side. Here you get a giant. Here you get a little shepherd boy. You know what happens? He wins the battle. David wins the battle. And that victory is credited to all these shivering cowards behind him here. It is. Go and read it. They get the victory over the Philistines. All these pathetic weaklings. Because one man in weakness won. That's the gospel. That's what Christ has done for you and me. He did it all. And it's credited to us. We're so pathetic. The victory is credited to us. And we even get rewards and glory. It's mind-boggling. And so we have the best news in the world. And we have to share it. How can we not share it? When God has freely given to us, we must freely give to others. Amen. Are there any questions or comments? What Tim said today, don't go beyond what is written. So, and Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to our God, but the things which he's chosen to reveal. That was Calvin's favorite verse, John Calvin. So he uses it often in the Institutes, because he would say so many people want to go beyond what is written. And so stick within what Scripture says, that God is desirous of all men to repent and believe. And he loves to save families. And what we don't know who the elect are. And we're not going to change it by worrying about it, because it's going beyond what Scripture. There isn't a list in Scripture. We can't turn to the back of our Bibles and read it. That's the elect. Spurgeon has a wonderful thing. He says, you may not be able to see your name written in gold in glory. So on the list of the elect. He says, you can't look in there. You and I can't go up to heaven and quickly check, oh, there's my name in the book. But you can see it written in blood. See, what is he saying? My confidence is not in my election. It's in what Christ has done. When I stand there before the Lord, I'm not going to say it's because I'm elect. I'm going to say, because of what Christ has done. I have faith in what Christ, it's all of what he has done. And so, with everything, with all the tensions in Scripture, the key is to keep our minds disciplined, to stay within the parameters of Scripture, to not go beyond, because that's when... Because remember, our minds are fallen, and so it can't take in all of these things. They're not illogical. They're not irrational. Not at all. They're super rational. They're above reason, because they're from God. So that's what I would say. I would say stay within parameters of Scripture and pray and trust the Lord, because he's good. Let me just close us in prayer. Father, we praise and thank you for our time together, Lord. We thank you so much for an incredible grace towards us, Lord. It's just mind-boggling, staggers the imagination. It seems unreal at times. Father, we thank you that it's true. We thank you for your love towards us. And thank you, Father, that You are the great evangelist. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and save the lost. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you found us, made us alive, showed us Christ. Lord, we don't want to leave here just a little bit motivated, Father. We want to leave here having seen Christ, so imitating him and living out of love that you have called us to. Father, we do pray for our family members. We pray for our peers and those that we work with. Lord, show yourself mighty. We pray for this great city of Johannesburg, Father. We are so saddened by the small number of true Christians, Lord, in this great city. Won't you arise and show yourself mighty, bear your arm, and save many, and have mercy upon Africa. For your great name's sake, Lord, we pray. And use us in some small way. May we be vessels of honor, Lord, fit for your use. Use us in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, wherever we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.